We've been to Iowa, and we're back. Been to the mountains of Iowa. That's what I was telling everybody this morning. There are actually bluffs over on the other side near Nebraska and South Dakota by the Missouri River. We climbed those bluffs all week this week, going back and forth to church. Brother Stevens, spelled with a V, they've been there for about a year. He's from PBI. The church has been going for about 5 years. And they have a good little work going over there. In fact, I think that they're going to be coming up for the meetings the 1st of November. So that's kind of a blessing. So we hope to be a blessing to them. But remember to pray for that little church. Like I said, it's five and a half hours away. They happen to be one of the fairly near neighbors that we have. You draw a circle around Minneapolis, 6 hours, and there's not that many churches of our stripe, believe it or not. So that's actually one of the closer neighbors we have. At a fine dining restaurant, the waiter approached a man who was very carefully studying the menu. "May I take your order, sir?" Guy says, "Well, I was wondering how you prepare your chicken." The waiter says, "It's nothing too special, sir. We just tell them straight out they're going to die." I thought that was cute. All right, I give up. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Get to start a new book here this morning. Let me ask you this, with revival coming up, not this Wednesday, but next. How many of you would be free on Saturday to come out and make a big push to get some flyers out? Handful, raise your hand. Well, I'll let you think about it some more, too. I was just wondering if we're going to have, 7 people that are able to come out, then I'll not get a million flyers. But depending on how many folks can come out, we were thinking about maybe, canvassing, as close to around the church here as we could, and see if we can shake the bushes and get somebody else out that, we've not found or seen. So maybe we'll do that. I'll ask the question again here a little bit later this morning and tonight and see if we can see how many folks are coming. We may do that this next Saturday. All right, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we start here today. You can pray for Tom Hawes. He was in Lori Call this morning. He's in the hospital with a pretty severe bladder infection, I guess. And just remember them. Of course, Jessica is still down, and looks like there's still quite a bit of folks that are sick under the weather and so on. So if you'll just keep folks in prayer. Chris.
Got an uncle in Florida who had some lymph nodes taken out. He's got cancer.
Okay. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, we begin here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, now we open a new book this morning, not a book that we haven't read before, of course, or even preached and taught through before. But Revelation took us quite a number of months, and we appreciate what you gave us in there. 1 Thessalonians is, of course, short and quite a bit different in tone. We pray that you'll help and edify us all for the study of the Word of God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. And apparently the reason Paul says Silvanus and Timotheus is because probably one of those two is what they call an amanuensis, which is somebody that writes, for Paul. Paul was almost blind. We know that, in fact, he said that he physically wrote down with his own hand the book of 1 Corinthians, but just so you know, this was something that happened all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You'll find here 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which, of course, Paul wrote, quote-unquote, wrote. What you find is that somebody else dictated, or that he dictated, somebody else wrote it down. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16:21, after 16 chapters, Paul finally says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." In other words, somebody else is writing the whole book, and then Paul, takes his hand and writes down the salutation of me, Paul, by mine own hand, so that the Corinthians know that it wasn't, somebody else, writing it down or whatever. But there's lots of places like that. Look in Colossians 4 real quick. I'm not going to bore you with a whole long thing about it, but Colossians chapter 4, go down to verse, 4:18, I believe. Colossians 4:18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. What I was looking for, one book is written, says that Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, sends you a salutation where, Tertius was the one that was actually writing it down. And so Tertius steps out from behind the curtain and says, hi, and then goes on. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't look like there's an awful lot in there, but let me just take something, something head on here real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, there's a little bit of a controversy among Baptists and independent Baptists, and it's not too bloody. But a lot of times you'll go maybe visit an independent Baptist church when you're on vacation or whatever. Occasionally you'll hear a speaker, probably not here, but possibly here, sometimes say something about, the local church being the only church there is or some such thing like that. And I just wanted to point a couple things out to you. I mean, we want to be right with our doctrine, have the right view of things. And among an awful lot of independent Baptists, of course, what they're responding to, what they're reacting to is Catholicism. And the whole idea that, there's this one big, church that you have to be a member of or else you're not saved and all that sort of thing. And so, they say, well, if you believe in an invisible church, it's kind of like being a Catholic. Well, here's a problem, folks. Like I said, what comes from some independent Baptists is a super emphasis on the local church, so much so that the only church there is the local church. In other words, there is not a universal church. Now, I want you to know that I don't believe that's true at all. I don't believe that that's the case. There's lots of ins and outs to it, but the bottom line is that the guys that say that, in my opinion, do not read their Bibles very carefully. And it really boils down to that. Because, first of all, you should understand, as far as reacting against the Catholic Church, first of all, Roman Catholicism does not believe in a universal, invisible church. They believe in a universal, visible church. Their church is the church. Okay? Now, here's the deal. You're a Methodist. Let's just pretend you're a Methodist. In fact, Paul, you were a Methodist. And you got saved maybe you didn't, but I know a couple people that got saved in the Methodist church. A Methodist is born again by receiving a witness on the street or whatever. Okay, is he in the body of Christ? Some would say no. Some would say he's saved, but he's not in the body of Christ. He's not in the church. The church is the body of Christ. Because until he gets baptized and joins a local independent Baptist church, he's not a part of the body. Now, I just want you to know that I do not believe that. I believe that whoever gets saved winds up getting baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. And then it does behoove you to go find the right kind of church that teaches the right kind of doctrine and join it. But that's a secondary issue. Let me show you a couple things here real quick just about it. And I don't want to beat anybody up too bad, because, the sad part is, I don't know about you, but, I am pretty strongly local church. I believe that, you ought to belong to a local church. I mean, just because you're saved, it doesn't mean that's the end of the line and that you just get to go fishing the rest of your life on a lake, on Sunday, because after all, you're part of the body and all is well. Well, all is not well because you're not prioritizing very well, right? But just so we're clear, folks, we're not Catholics, but at the same time, when somebody gets born again, they are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know some of you come from churches, you know, that have kind of emphasized this. Sometimes when you have a church that emphasizes the local church an awful, awful lot, that's really what it comes from. Sometimes when you have a church that emphasizes baptism to the point that, you know, it's just, it's baptism, baptism, baptism all the time, that's the case. I've sat in meetings before where the preacher just, you know, called anybody that believed that, you know, there is a universal body of Christ somewhere. They just basically called it junk, and did call it junk. And for what it's worth, it's not so. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is letting you know what the body of Christ is like. And it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Okay, got it? Now, here's what they say. They say that first of all, that the one body that Paul is writing to is the body of the church at Corinth. And that the only church in the Bible are the local churches addressed at various places, the Thessalonians, the Galatia, so on and so forth. And that all sounds pretty good. The only problem is it's wrong. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And what he would say, what one of these guys would say is that by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body. And he's talking to Corinthians. So he's talking about the Corinthian church. And so everybody he's talking to is Corinthian. And so that's the church they got baptized into. And I don't know about you, but I don't buy that for a couple of reasons. First of all, who's the baptizer here? What's doing the baptism? Is it the Spirit? Okay, it's the Spirit. By one Spirit. Just so you know, those guys will change the Bible to prove their doctrine. Because what they say is that it's not by one Spirit, it's in one Spirit. And they say that this baptism is water baptism. Now, I don't know, some of you, you know, I've been in churches before where, I don't know about how anybody else does it. Well, I do know how some do it. But the way we do it here is when you get saved, you know, you come to church and you'll grow a while. And eventually you'll wind up asking some questions about baptism. And I'll explain baptism. And one day we'll have a baptismal service. And you'll get baptized. And when you get baptized, what happens in most, an awful lot of Baptist churches is that when you get baptized, you join the church, whether you knew it or not. Now, I consider it two separate issues. And so when somebody comes and gets baptized, I'll baptize somebody that's not a member of our church. And when I baptize them, I don't put them on the membership rolls. Okay? And that's why we make separate even baptism from membership. We want folks to give their testimony and stand up and, you know, and join the church. And the reason is because a lot of those guys, and look, if you were a Catholic, when you got baptized, you joined the church. Right? You were part of the Catholic Church then. That's why I don't do it. I want everything to be by your own will, and when you decide that you want to join the church, you join the church. I'm not going to sneak you in just by baptizing you. But chiefly here, it's the Spirit that does the baptizing, right? Okay. They say it's water baptism. Now, how do you combat that? How do you know that in verse 13 it's not water baptism? And I do believe that somebody should get baptized in water after they're saved. But how do you know this is not water baptism? You see, they're saying that you get baptized in water to join the church, the local church, which is the body of Christ. So if you don't get baptized in their water, you're not in the church, you're not in the body of Christ. Ever heard that? Okay, so I'm asking you, how do you combat that? Look in verse 13. How do you know it's not true? "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Okay, let's just say for a second, we're going to make that water baptism. literal baptism. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and notice, and have been made to drink into one spirit. Okay. If the baptism is not spiritual, if the baptism is physical baptism, then the drinking into one spirit must be physical drinking. You see that? You can't make one and one the other. You can't say the baptism is physical baptism and then spiritualize the drinking. You understand? Okay. So, Mr. Baptist Breyer, when did you drink into the body, into the Spirit? When did you drink the Spirit? You didn't. There is not a Baptist around that doesn't spiritualize that to make it spiritual. Nobody drinks the Spirit, right? Then why would you make baptism, water baptism, and I believe in water baptism, you should get baptized after you're saved. But you see, in verse 13, it's spiritual baptism, and it's a spiritual drinking. What that means is when you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Jesus Christ. And if, God forbid, you stay in a Methodist church where they ordain women and sodomites and everything else, if you were to stay in the Lutheran church after you're born again, you're still saved and you're still a part of the body of Christ, but you may get raptured or die in the wrong church. Right? So, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body is a church. Now, let me show you another reason this is absolutely the case. Look in a couple places. First of all, Ephesians 1. Whoops, I almost dropped something. Look in Romans 12 and Ephesians 5. I said Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. Romans 12 and Ephesians 5. Now, would you agree that Paul's saying back there, for by one Spirit are we, Paul is including himself in the same body of Christ with the Corinthians, right? For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. Paul wrote it. Paul's saying, I'm in the same body as you guys, the Corinthians. Y'all are really responsive this morning. Got it? You understand? You grasp that, right? So, can we agree then that Paul is a member of the same body of Christ as the Corinthians? Kind of funny because back in Acts, I thought Paul was a member of the church at Antioch. This doesn't stop there, though. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Okay, so Paul claims to be the member of the same body with the Corinthians and a member of the same body with the Romans. Is Paul a church hopper? If the only church there is the local church, and getting saved doesn't put you in the bride, but getting baptized into the local church gets you in that body, but that's the only church there is, you know, Paul is either hopping churches or something's wrong, because he claims to be in the same body as Romans, as Corinthians, and then in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. We. He's writing to Ephesians now. I can find at least three different places in the Word of God where either Paul is hopping churches every couple of years, or else he is in the same body with Ephesians, Romans, and Corinthians, and Antiochians, all at the same time. Folks, it can't be true then, right, that the only church there is, the body of Christ, the only church there is the local church. it can't be true. You understand? Just a second here. Let me look here. Something else I wanted you to see. Look in Ephesians chapter. Let me just look here for just 1 second for something. That's all right. Let's go back. To 1 Thessalonians. So not to beat you up with all that, but what you'll hear. Now, frankly, I'll tell you up front. You know, sometimes we'll go to church camp, Camp Chautauqua. Some of the guys that we go to camp with believe the only church there is the local church. And, you know, it doesn't get preached hard or anything like that. In fact, it's hardly ever mentioned. But some of them really emphasize hard, you know, the local church. And a couple of them, you know, if you get them going on it, you know, they'll berate the idea of you know, when a Christian gets saved, that he is in the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. And in fact, just look, there is a universal body of Christ. That's what you got put into when you got saved. And after you got saved, there was a need for you to find a local church somewhere that was teaching and preaching the Bible, and you got baptized, hopefully, into that local church and so on. It's again, it's a balance. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Most times I think the word church or churches shows up like 110 times in the Bible and so on. Sometimes you'll hear guys say, every reference to the church in the Bible, it's a local church. And most all of them are, I'll grant you that. But I counted once either 8 or 10 places where when Paul's referring to the church, that church he's referring to cannot be a local church. In one place, I think it's in Ephesians, no, it's Colossians, he calls the church the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How's that the local church? The fullness of him that filleth all in all? I mean, I was just in the little church down in Sioux City, Iowa, is about 30 people. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And another place it says that the church will be ages without end. Blessed Hope Baptist Church is going to be the church ages without end? That's not true. That has to be something universal. Like I said, I'm not trying to beat you up with that, but whatever. 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is the promise that Jesus Christ made. Look in John 17 real quick. John 17. When he prayed this prayer back on the night that he was betrayed, John chapter 17, he prayed a wonderful thing. In fact, it's almost unfathomable when you start to think about it. And especially even more unfathomable when you realize that he was praying it in the presence of everybody he was praying it in the presence of were Jews. And even none of those Jews would have conceptualized that God would have made possible for Gentiles, you know, and to them Gentiles were Philistines and Assyrians and Syrians and Babylonians and, you know, Canaanites and so on, that Gentiles would be members of the same body as Jews. I mean, the Lord, through the cross, tore down the middle wall of partition between both Jews and Gentiles, which was big enough. But even that's not all, because in John 17:20, notice, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now listen, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So God's in Christ, Christ is in God, they're one. I and the Father are one, right? But it doesn't stop there. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You are one in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go so far as to say that you're part of the Trinity, because that's not true, okay? There's a way to take truth too far, right? I mean, you believe that Christ's a virgin, or that Mary was a virgin when she had Christ, right? Do you believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin? Well, no, that'd be taking things too far. Do you believe that Mary was the mother of Christ? Of course you do. Is she the mother of God? See, that's a problem. Now, Christ was God, but when you say Mary was the mother of God, now you get into Catholicism and doctrinal problems that you just went too far, correct? So you're not a member of the Trinity, but you are a member of Christ, who's in the Trinity. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. As an individual, you are part of Jesus Christ. As a church, the right kind of Bible-believing church, you are part, according to this, the Thessalonians are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just singularly, but collectively. All right? Which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you notice through here, all the way through, again, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again in these passages, it's something I like to point out once in a while, that you know, Paul tends to address, in talking about the Lord, he usually says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes he says the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or Christ the Lord. Sometimes a singular word, Christ or Lord. But have you noticed today that people tend to the new versions all take away Lord or take away Christ or take away Jesus or whatever. If it's a threefold name, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can almost always bet that a new version will take away at least one of those names from the particular passage. I've noticed in modern churches and modern movement, and sometimes, you know, it has to do with somebody actually putting on pretense. And have you ever talked to somebody who was constantly, you know, in their, in their talk or else when they're standing up preaching or teaching or whatever, it's always Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's a very intimate, personal thing. And I always get this uncomfortable feeling around folks that are doing that all the time. Now, don't get me wrong. If one of these speakers comes in this week and says something about Jesus or Christ, don't think that I think anything about it, because I don't, and I'll do it once in a while too. But where someone, I have been around people, and I've been around churches, where it's always just Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus this and Jesus that. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate the name of Jesus Christ, right? But in the Bible, Paul tended to say the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, and so on, instead of pretending that it was so personal and he had such an intimate relation that he was just on a first name basis all the time. I'm going to tell you what that is sometimes. That is an attempt to impress you. That is pretense. Because in the Scriptures, the tendency was to give him all the glory and all the glory that comes from naming his entire name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man's name. Christ is his office, the anointed, right? Christ, and the Lord is what he is, the Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But again, what you find a lot of times in places that don't teach and preach the Bible, they're trying to impress you with the feel-good, feely stuff, you know? They tend to try to impress you with how intimate and close they are. And so it's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, you know. You've heard that before? Now, folks, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not your buddy. His name is nothing to just throw around. And for every time that you say the name just Jesus or just Christ, you know, there's an element of respect with this, too. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as much as I hate to bring it up, if you were in the presence of the President of the United States, I'm sorry, you know, you don't call him Prez. And you don't just use one name. You say Mr. President. Now, with this one, you might say something else. But say Mr. President, all right? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when you stop and think about it, Paul said a mouthful there. Is he qualified to say that? I mean, really. Here's a guy saying, grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he qualified to say that? Really, God sends you grace and peace. Well, the Bible says that Paul is an ambassador. As a matter of fact, it says that you're an ambassador. And that you have the right to stand before someone and say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you have the office as an ambassador for Christ to stand and say, you too can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. You too have the right, the privilege. We are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And so when somebody stands to preach, or for that matter, when somebody goes to a doorstep, knocks on a door, to witness to somebody at a doorstep or at a restaurant or whatever is the case, you are an ambassador for another country from another land. You don't belong here. You're strangers and pilgrims here. This is not your country. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? You no longer live here. You're a stranger just passing through. But you have the authority to tell someone how to be reconciled with God, and you come to them as an ambassador because He sent you. He gave you a commission to go. It's a remarkable thing when you stop and think about it. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul's saying that he thanks God all the time for the Thessalonians and prays for them all the time. He makes mention of them in his prayers. And that's one way, that's one of the things you pray for. You know, a lot of times with prayer, you know, you get out and there's sickness or, you know, somebody in the hospital, somebody precious to you or whatever, and you get out and you plead and beseech with, you know, God for a particular case that you feel, you know, a particular concern for. But then at the same time, there's praying where, you know, you have a list in prayer. I mean, you have a list of everybody on our church, in our church directory. I would suggest you pray off that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't add more, but you pray off that, and you know, what you'll go down through is all the B's and all the C's and all the D's, you know, down through our church list and so on. And you know, some of them the Lord won't bring to mind, you know, some singular thing where this person, you know, is going through this or that or the other at this particular time, but you make mention of them in your prayers, right? All praying should not just be merely mentioning, but there are folks that, you know, when I come to their name, I don't know what to pray for them today. So I say, so Lord, bless so-and-so today, keep them safe, take care of them, watch over them, help them to prosper, and then go on to the next guy, right? Making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the whole name again. In the sight of God our Father. And there's a pretty complete name there too. God our Father. Okay, what's he remembering in verse 3? He's remembering three very important things. And these things are instructive. He's remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now it's kind of funny, because turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we get to Revelation 2, the Lord is addressing the Ephesians, who in the end got a rebuke because they had left their first love, right? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, notice that to these Ephesians, one of the first things that Paul says is something that matches pretty closely with what's said in 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Okay, and that was good. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's all good. But notice, thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. But back with the Thessalonians, it's your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now, all I'm saying here is that behind everything that we do, folks, there's a motive, and you know there's a purpose. And I know a lot of folks that are busy, and a lot of folks you can say are busy for the Lord. But when it boils right down to it, what are the motivations? There have certainly been some times that I have been working hard and laboring hard. And when it got down to it, I was going through the motions, and it maybe wasn't with a perfect motive. There have been some times that I have been patient, but it's been because I had to be. What else are you going to do? Right? I mean, really, if you stop at one of those really nasty, long stoplights somewhere, and you just sit there and sit there and sit there and sit there and sit there, you know, you basically have to be patient or else do something stupid. But, you know, you don't always suffer the patience with the best motive. My point, folks, is that the Thessalonians here, their work is a work of faith. Everybody goes on visitation like this once in a while. You probably go street preaching like this once in a while. You probably come to church like this once in a while where you go out and you're knocking doors and all that. And so you're working for the Lord and all those sorts of things. But, you know, when it gets down to it, as far as your heart being in it, and as far as walking to a door, you know, prayerfully, when addressing a stranger that you're a little intimidated by and you really don't want to talk to anyway, but, you know, my visitation partner's here and he would know I was a chicken if I ran. You understand? You can work for the Lord without it being a work of faith. Right? And you can labor for the Lord without it being a labor of love. I mean, let's face it. Everybody here comes to church once in a while not really feeling like it. Everybody does things all day long probably without really feeling like it. And sometimes, you know, there's a lot of service to the Lord that, you know, it boils down to, you know, you're going through it, it's dutiful, and you'd just soon be doing something else. But you're faithful, and I believe the Lord will reward you. I mean, when you go back to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, he says you work, labor, and patience. And he didn't really bawl them out for that. He bawled them out later for having left their first love. So somewhere along the way, the motivations got kind of squirrely. But they're still working. They're still laboring, and they're still patient. But folks, what you're laboring for is a work of faith. You pour your heart into it prayerfully. You're reading the Bible, and you walk by faith and not by sight. You're trusting God to lead. When you speak a word, you're trusting God to use the word. You're trusting God to give you the word, and your heart hangs on the results of how it goes. And when you leave, you're praying that there's still a work being done in somebody's heart. That's a work of faith and a labor of love. I mean, you read the Bible. You faithfully read the Bible in the morning. Right. I'm sure everybody does. Sure you do. You labor. You read the Bible every day. Sure you do. It really is quiet here this morning. I'm going back to Iowa if y'all don't liven up. But, you know, so you labor. But, you know, when it gets down to it, is it a labor of love? I know, you know, prayer. Prayer is hard to stay right about. Prayer is the hardest work spiritually you'll ever do. Okay? And you get down and you pray and you go through the list and you go through the list 5-6 times a week, man. I mean, you're faithful and you're laboring at it, you're working at it, and you stay down for longer than, you know, 11.4 minutes. You know, you spend time with the Lord, and while there's other things you can be doing, you're laboring in prayer. But is it a labor of love? See, that's what you're shooting for. And the patience that you have. Some people are patient because they have to be. Everybody suffers that. I mean, when you're sick, you have to be patient to get better. What else are you going to do, right? Throw a fit? No, I insist on being well. You have to be patient. But patience of hope, where you're putting, you know, your hopes, your trust, like we've talked about, in what the Bible says, and not only that, but you're trusting that God is working in you through this whole process of patience, that He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. We're Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We are supposed to be laboring patiently. It's supposed to be a labor of love. And are you patiently hoping? All right. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Your election of God. All right, that opens up a whole new can of worms, does it not? Election. There are groups that believe, and some of them are Baptists. They believe that election revolves around God choosing you before anything was created, back in eternity, and that in that day that it was absolutely certain you were going to get saved, you had no real choice about it. You were born to be saved or you were born to be lost. If you're not elect, you're born to be lost. Now, there's a couple problems with that real quick here, and that is just not what the Scripture says. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. If you were elected before the foundation of the world and you had really no choice about getting saved, but God elected to save you regardless of your will, why would you be checking your election? All it's saying is, you know, make your calling and election sure. You're saved, right? Okay, well, go back once in a while and review it. It's not asking you to doubt it, but go back once in a while and review it and remember it and go back over it. Make it sure. Once in a while, I mean, it's not a bad thing to go back once in a while and say, now, what am I really trusting? Right? You're making your calling and election sure. Well, why would you do that? Why would the Lord say do that if you were elect before the foundation of the world? You see what I mean? Look in 1 Peter here in just a second. Let me if I can find my verse again. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll give you another thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And here's where things start to come together. You know, the Bible says that there were elect angels. It says that there was a group of angels that fell and went down with the devil, right? And they became eventually wicked spirits and evil spirits and demons and so on, what we call demons. The Bible calls them devils. But then he refers to the elect angels today that are still in service to God in heaven and so on and so forth. How did those angels get elect? By choosing not to rebel against God. Right? What we call an election, what is that? That's where you vote somebody in. In this case, look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Notice that your election is based on foreknowledge. Now, if you're saved, you're elect. And speaking of voting, the way the old black preacher said it is, here's what election's like. The devil voted against me, and the Lord, by His death and burial, voted for me. And so it was a tie, and so I broke the tie. I chose the Lord. Well, that's election, and that's pretty good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, folks, God knew whether you'd get saved or not. This is what folks struggle with because, you know, we are pretty small in our minds. God knew whether you would get saved or not. I believe that. I believe the Lord knows everything and foreknows everything, the foreknowledge of God. That doesn't mean that the Lord put His hand in the pot and made it happen. The Lord only knew what would happen. And so, you know, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. Now look, there's a couple of verses here that'll help out. Look in Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Now, I like it. I like when the Bible breaks itself down for you, and you know, when you look at it with a critical eye, in the sense of, you know, word by word, verse by verse, things start to make sense. And what you have to be careful of is, you know, reading and presuming you know what it's saying. For instance, Ephesians 1, 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now again, some can read verse 4 and say, see, God chose me to be saved before He even created the world. And yet when you look at it, you notice that He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, if God chose you to be saved and you had no choice in it, and you were elect to be saved before the foundation of the world, not according to foreknowledge, but He made you to be saved and you really didn't have much choice about it, what sense does it make, folks, for Him to say things like, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? I mean, according to Calvinists, God did create certain people to die and go to hell. Then why would He say He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Why would He extend an invitation to people to come to salvation if the invitation was no good? Right? So look here. Ephesians 1, this is you know, it doesn't mean that you were chosen without any kind of choice before the foundation of the world to be saved. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for the Lord to give you an invitation. So it's not that. It can't be that. So what can it be? Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. You see, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose before the foundation of the world that if you would get in Christ, you'd be saved. You are chosen in Him with the option, the choice you have to make is to get in Him. Anybody that's in Him was chosen before the foundation of the world. Anybody that's not in Him wasn't chosen, because the choosing is in Him. It's like the ark. Whoever and whatever didn't get on the ark didn't live, right? And it was those people's choice whether they got on the ark or not. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. No, verse, sorry. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Okay, now our word, our gospel came not unto you in word only. And you can thank the Lord. You know, sometimes folks get a funny idea about the Bible. You know, it's just a book. You know, how can a book be powerful and so on? Well, that's the thing. It's not the Word only. It's not just a book. It's something far more than a book. It's God's book. God's the author of the book. And the Scripture says of itself, it says it's alive. It's quick and powerful. So it's not just a book. So when you hear the Bible, when you hear the Gospel, you're not just hearing words. It's not equitable. It's not equal to just hearing some Buddhist, you know, stand up. It's not like, you know, waiting for, what's that guy over in the Himalayas, the Dalai Lama. You know, it's not the same as, you know, you have the Dalai Lama here speaking his stuff, and then a gospel preacher here speaking his stuff. Say, you know, sounds the same. They're both speaking the same thing. No, they're not. This guy is speaking nonsense. He's speaking man's stuff, the devil's stuff. This guy is teaching and preaching God's Word, and that Word comes across in power because those are God's words, and they're alive, and the Holy Spirit uses them and does something with them. It's like that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and go down to verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, that's the thing about the Bible, is if it's preached right, it's not about eloquence. Sometimes a little eloquence helps. It's not about necessarily how well things are put together. Putting thoughts back to back for a preacher, that helps. You're a better witness if you can think straight. You're a better witness if you can communicate well. That's true enough. You're a better witness if you're personable, if you have some tact, and all those things. But in the end, when you say, if you don't repent, you shall all likewise perish. When you stand and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, even though it comes from the lips of somebody who may not be smart, who may not be eloquent, and who may not think terribly straight or whatever, those words bear power that are not held in other words that men speak, even though they speak well. I'm not suggesting don't speak well, don't think well, and don't be tactful and all those things. But Paul said that his speech and preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, because that's the thing. Our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. I had to stop there. Anything real quick? Paul? Right. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Right. Jim? Right. Do you want a robot? When you got married, did you want a robot? Sometimes with kids, it'd be nice to have a robot at times. But in the end, you know that that's not true, right? All right, we're going to take a break here.